Please turn me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13, verses 42 through 52. Acts 13, 42 through 52. Remember, the book of Acts focuses on the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, through His people. So far in Acts, we have seen the start, the rise, and now the amazing spread of the church. Look, it's not only spread geographically, but it's also spread out to all groups of people, Jews, Samaritans, half-Jews, and the Gentiles, non-Jews. And you know, Satan hates it, this spread of the good news of Christ, and so he brought great opposition and persecution to the church. But even so, God and His truth prevails, working mightily through His faithful and obedient people. Paul and Barnabas are now in the middle of their first missionary journey, and last time we saw Paul preaching the gospel in a synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, right there in Asia Minor, which today is modern-day Turkey. In the first part of his sermon, he took his listeners through a brief history of God's gracious dealings with His people. He brilliantly led them through Moses and David, down to John the Baptist, and then to Jesus our Savior. He then gave them the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, with passion and with great conviction. He told the listeners how Jesus is God, how He became a man, fully God and fully man at the same time, how He lived a perfect life, how He died on a cross in the believer's place as their substitute, and then how He victoriously rose up from the dead 3 days later. Result? That for all who believe on Christ in true, repentant faith, look, you will be forgiven of all your sin. How good is that? You will be forgiven of all your sin, and you will be justified in God's sight, declared right with God and fully fit for heaven because of Jesus and what He did on your behalf as a believer. What a message. What good news. What else matters in light of that? And so Paul preached it boldly, passionately, truthfully. He preached the good news of Christ. Let's find out what the response was, verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. We're going to stop here for now, and here in today's passage, we can note seven facts as we look at the people's response to Paul's preaching. First is this, that the people wanted to hear more. I love that. I love that because it's not always the case. I mean, many people don't like hearing the truth, and some hate hearing the truth. Someone once said, "Preach the word and then duck." And he's right most of the time. Why? Because the truth offends a sinful heart, and most would rather be coddled with lies than be confronted in love with the truth of Christ that can save their desperately lost soul. So the fact that the people wanted to hear more from Paul is extremely encouraging. I think they were all shocked by what Paul had just preached. I mean, you're going to have to bear with me. I might cough a lot. Sorry. And you can offer up a prayer for me right now. I'd appreciate that. When the ruler of the synagogue invited these men to speak, to offer a word of exhortation and encouragement, verse 15, he no doubt expected a general exposition of the law, accompanied by a broad moral exhortation, which was something that they had heard every Sabbath. But what Paul preached was unlike anything anyone in the congregation had ever heard. Salvation by faith in Christ alone, not by works of the law. What is this? Salvation by faith in Christ alone, not by works of the law. How a person is saved, justified by grace through faith in Christ alone, and how it's not by his own effort. How the yoke of the law has been broken by Christ, and how we who believe now have his yoke, which is light and easy. That's true good news, and the people wanted to hear more. I have water up here. Thank you. I appreciate it. Look, when Paul finished, the people followed him and Barnabas out of the synagogue, and they begged them to return the next Sabbath to speak again about Christ. Try to picture it. The meeting at the synagogue breaks up. Paul and Barnabas leave, and the people are following them out of the place, begging them to hear more. How amazing is that? And everyone is wanting more, Gentiles, Jews, proselytes, or seekers, everyone in the synagogue. Hey, wait, guys, please come back. We want more. We want to hear more of this incredible good news. It's an amazing thing. The word begged in verse 42 is in the imperfect tense, which means that the people kept begging and begging and begging for Paul to share more about the forgiveness of sins, which is found in Jesus Christ alone. Oh, for a hunger for truth like that. Look, these people were begging and following, while many today couldn't care less about hearing the truth of God, even in the church. Where's the hunger for truth? Where's the hunger for more of God? The church as a whole in America is in dire trouble. We are spiritually fat, flabby, and indifferent, and God deserves better. May we hear hunger, truly hunger for Him appropriately, Lord, help us. The end of verse 43 says that Paul and Barnabas persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. What does that mean? Does this mean that they were saved? I'm not sure, because time reveals that. Isn't that true? Time reveals that. How can you know whether someone is truly saved or not? Not when they make a profession of faith, no, but when they continue on in the grace of God. When they are tried by suffering and they continue on. When they face trials and they continue on. When they endure hardship and they continue on. As 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. See? So how can you tell a real disciple from a false disciple? The real one continues on. Paul preached and the people were excited, but Paul knew the great temptation for a Jew especially was to make an intellectual assent to Christianity. And then, under pressure of his Judaism, his tradition, or the pressure from his friends, to be pulled back into his Judaism. And so he's saying, I want to see that it's real by you continuing in grace, by you continuing on in Christ. Let's see how you're acting next week, next month, next year. See, true salvation is proven by your life, not by what you say. True Christians endure. True Christians obey. True Christians follow Christ. True Christians hate sin and pursue God, and they're out of their love for God continually more and more and more. And so Paul and Barnabas say, indicate the true character of your faith by continuing on in the grace of God. And it's a good word for all of us, isn't it? Continue on. Keep going. Keep pursuing. Keep growing. Keep continuing on. What about you? Healthy Christians are hungry. They're on the move. They're pursuing this God whom they fervently love. It's clear. See, what about you? If not, you're in danger. Are you today in that danger zone? A new year is a great time to doing better, to commit to doing better at continuing on in this amazing grace of God. How? Come to church. Good job today, by the way. Come to church. Don't make excuses. Read the Word. Read through the Bible in a year. I mean, be in the Word of God. Don't be lazy. Pray much to this God who died to save you. Don't be slothful, and use every means that God gives you to grow in His amazing grace. Lord, help us. Look what happened next, verses 44 through 48. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the Word of God. How good is that? But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Amazing passage, isn't it? Amazing passage. I mean, here we see, second, that the next Sabbath, think about this, the whole city came to hear the word of God. Now, obviously, during the week that followed, news of the sermon that Paul had previously preached had spread, so much so that the next Sabbath, the synagogue was filled with people from all over the city. Why? Because they wanted to hear the word of God. How awesome is that? They came to church not to be entertained, not to be coddled. They came to church to hear the word of God. Now today you have many preachers who don't preach the word of God. They give messages and they give speeches and they give talks and they give words of advice, but they don't give people the true word of God. And they're going to give an account before God for that. But true preachers give people the word of God as best they can, because that's where the true power to save is found. See, the word of God is alive. The word of God is powerful. The word of God is sharp, and the word of God is effective, the word of God alone. How many of you know that? Right? We know because we have to hear it, right? We hear it, and it pierces us, but that's good. That's what we want, because that's how we grow and that's how we change. Now, that's why we as a church believe in expository preaching. What is expository preaching? Webster's dictionary defines expository as the setting forth of the meaning or purpose of a writing. And so when it comes to preaching, expository preaching seeks to set forth the true meaning of the Word of God. Now, on a broad level, expository preaching has been done by going verse by verse and book by book through the Bible. However, true expository preaching is more than just going verse by verse and book by book through the Bible, because many people do that and they never really explain what the verses or passages or chapters or books really truly mean. But true expository preaching is more. See, true expository preaching doesn't just preach from the Bible, it preaches the Bible. And there's a big difference. A lot of people these days preach from the Bible. They use the Bible. They read a verse out of the Bible, but they never really preach the Bible. Expository preaching, however, explains the meaning or verse of the verse or the passage. It digs into the text to find out, this is key, the author's original intent. And then expository preaching seeks to apply that passage in a God-honoring manner. So expository preaching seeks to first find the true meaning of the text. And that's important to understand, that there's only one true meaning for any passage of Scripture, the author's original intent. And the goal is to first find out what the true meaning is, and then to discover the ways that it applies to our lives today. So while there is only one meaning, there could be many different ways to apply that meaning. And side note, a pet peeve of mine is when someone says, "What does this passage mean to me?" Please don't say that. But the issue, because the issue isn't, what does this passage mean to me? The issue is, what does this passage mean? See, instead, say this, how does this passage apply to my life? That's much better. A passage may mean, love your enemy, one meaning. Love your enemy with brotherly love, one meaning. But it may apply to us in many ways, by serving them, turning the other cheek, mowing their lawn for them, having them over for dinner, etc. So an expository sermon is a sermon that digs deep into the passage of Scripture to understand what it meant when it was originally written. The meaning of the passage is then explained, and then the passage is applied to the listener in a God-honoring biblical way. And that's expository preaching. The heart of the expository sermon is the authority of the Word of God. Expository preachers believe that the Word of God is truly God-breathed, and because of this belief, they seek to expose the word as best they can to the listeners. Expository preachers believe that the word has more authority than their own personal opinions and anecdotes, and they consider it their divine mandate to expose this word. Expository preaching is truly biblical preaching, and any other kind of preaching, I believe, falls short of the mandate to preach the word of God. Note this. The people that next Sabbath day, they didn't come to the synagogue to be coddled. They didn't come to the synagogue to hear stories. They didn't come to the synagogue to hear lies that made them feel good. They didn't come to the synagogue to hear a good speech. No, what does it say? They came to the synagogue to what? Hear the word of God. Hear the word of God. And good churches are committed to giving people the true word of God because that's where the power to save is found. And so the whole city came together to hear the word of God. I love that. The reaction of some makes sense. Third, look, the Jews were filled with envy and they opposed to Paul. Verse 45, that when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Makes sense, doesn't it? Right? I mean, that some would oppose the truth of God. That those who opposed what Paul was preaching, it says, were the Jews. It's interesting. Now think about this. Paul and Barnabas are in town for a whole week. And while the vast majority of people who heard Paul preach were Jews, since he preached in the Jewish synagogue, the news of that sermon had spread. And now a whole bunch of Jews and Gentiles, non-Jews, showed up to hear Paul preach that next week. And look, when the Jews saw the multitudes, a multitude of people that consisted of a bunch of Gentiles, it says that they were filled with envy, with jealousy, with resentment. Why? Because Paul and Barnabas drew such a large crowd, a much larger crowd than they had ever drawn. Or else, because they were filled with envy and resentment because it was such a large turnout of Gentiles. I believe in context that the Jews were filled with envy because the synagogue was filled with Gentiles. And if there was anything that a Jew couldn't tolerate, it was Gentiles honing in on salvation. See, Jewish pride ran deep. And Gentiles were different. Gentiles were thought of to be unclean and dirty. Gentiles were sinful. Gentiles were unjust. Gentiles were considered to be dogs by the Jews. And now here they were being offered the same salvation and blessing of God and Messiah that they had been. And they couldn't handle it. And so they got angry. They got furious. And note that this is generally the same group of people that were so happy with Paul's preaching the week before. See, like them, we like to fit God into our box. Lord, I'll follow you so long as you do things the way that I like them done. So long as nothing bad ever happens to me, I'll follow you. So long as I like what you say, Lord, I'll follow you. So long as you don't challenge my way of thinking, Lord, I'll follow you. So long as you fit into the way that I understand things, Lord, and into the way that I think things should be, Lord, then I'll follow you. But that's not the way it works. God's word is truth. And we are called to fit into God's box. We are called to conform to Him, even when we don't always like it. We can't pick and choose. He knows and we don't, see. And these Gentiles, these Jews here, they wanted things on their terms. No Gentiles. Wrong. Wrong, for the gospel is offered to all. Jew, Gentile, man, woman, everybody. And in their pride, they were filled with envy and jealousy. And so when they saw that the whole city full of Gentiles came to hear the gospel, man, they just flipped out. Look, their envy and anger turned into arguing. Verse 45, they began contradicting, blaspheming, and opposing the things spoken by Paul. This means that they were continually firing away at Paul as he was preaching. Now think about that. He's preaching. And they're interrupting loudly, angrily, argumentatively, as one said, riotously opposing Paul. How sad is that? I mean, to turn so quickly and to be so evil against a man who spoke the truth to them. Opposition for us in Christ is certainly to be expected, but how sad for us when that happens. The Jews took things a step further by blaspheming. Blaspheming who? Well, it says that they blasphemed against the things spoken by Paul. So they blasphemed God and His word because that's what Paul had spoken about. This means that they spoke evil of God. They spoke evil of Christ. They spoke evil of the truth of God. And so because of their sinful prejudice, these Jews rejected Christ and the message that could save their desperately lost souls. And note that everybody who rejects this message of truth is a blasphemer as well. Fourth, Paul and Barnabas turned to the Gentiles, verses 46 and 47. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life." Interesting statement. "Behold, we turned to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." And now, now things have truly reached a tipping point. In response to the opposition of the Jews, Paul and Barnabas now responded very directly and very boldly. See, as the fury got great, so did their courage. I love that. These men feared God much more than they feared any man. And they weren't going to back down in the face of opposition. No, in fact, they grew bolder. And so they said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken to you. And so we spoke it to you first, the Jews, because that was the plan." That's right, because John 4, salvation is of the Jews. Paul said in Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first," right? "And then the Gentile." And so God wanted this good news to flow through the Jews and then to go out to the Gentiles. See, they were to be the Jewish nation. They were to be a nation of priests, a nation of witnesses to the rest of the world, which throughout their history, they refused to do as a whole. But as God's chosen nation, God said, "I'll send the gospel to you first, and then I'll spread it out to others." And that was a pattern of Paul's ministry. We've already seen that. He'd enter a synagogue first, and he would go to the Jew first, and he had priority. His priority was for Jewish evangelism first. But then he says this, "But since you reject it and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." Wow. In other words, God's going to reach the world with this good soul-saving news. And if you're not going to be the vehicle, then the Gentiles are going to do it. The Gentiles are now going to reach the Gentiles. So they rejected it. They rejected Christ. They rejected life. They also rejected the mission that they were given by God. Note that phrase, "You judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life." What does that mean? Well, think about this. You know that a person who rejects Jesus judges himself? We believe that God is sovereign and that God is sovereign in salvation. But we also believe in human responsibility, that the Bible teaches both of those truths. And so we believe that if a person dies and goes to hell, he goes there because he chose to go there by rejecting Christ and the only way to eternal life. See, that's on you. Salvation is all of God, but rejecting him is on you. And so if a person dies without Christ, that's because he wanted to do that. I reject him. I don't want him. That's why Paul says, "You judge yourselves." In other words, you have pronounced your own sentence. In John 3:18, he says, you're condemned already because you believe not. And so whatever you do with Jesus, you pronounce your own sentence. John MacArthur gives this illustration. He says, if I take you to France and show you the Mona Lisa, and you look at the Mona Lisa and say, "Oh, that's just lousy art," I'm going to say, "My friend, the Mona Lisa is not on trial. You are. It's already been judged to be a masterpiece. You're just a crummy art critic." The point is that you pronounced your own sentence. You're not fit to judge art. And then this, if I take you to hear one of the great masterpiece symphonies, and we hear one of the great orchestras of the world play one of the greatest symphonies ever written, and the music is just sweeping and moving and powerful, and it's all over with, and you say, "It's all right, but I'll take James Brown instead." I'll say to you, "Listen, friend, the music's not on trial. You are. If you can't read that as glorious music, you don't know what music is. If you make a criticism of music that's been judged by time and men to be a masterpiece, then the music's not on trial. You are." And he's right. And please note this, Jesus isn't on trial either. We know who he is. The Bible is very clear. You're on trial. And by what you do to and with Jesus, you declare judgment on yourself and you pronounce your own sentence. That's what Paul says. You have a responsibility here, see. Look, people perish because they choose to reject and refuse to believe, and their choice shuts them out of eternal life. Jesus once said to the unbelieving Jews, "You're unwilling to come to me that you may have life." John 5:40. Later he said, "Unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sin." John 8:24. So condemnation is a result of rejection and unbelief for which each faithless soul is responsible and accountable. Now again, the truth of human responsibility is to be held in tandem with the equally biblical truth that God is absolutely sovereign in salvation and saves whoever he wills to save. Both are biblically true, and we're going to see that in just a second. And just because we can't fully understand how that works doesn't make it any less true. So, while the Bible is very clear about the sovereignty of God in salvation, it's also clear that each person is responsible for his actions, and God's sovereignty doesn't cancel out human responsibility. So Paul says, by your rejection of Christ, you pronounce judgment on yourself because people are responsible for what they do with the gospel. MacArthur points out one other interesting truth to us, how you'll never find any place in the Bible where God sends people to hell. Yes, God has prepared hell, but he prepared it for the devil and his angels. And if men choose to go there because they pronounce their own sentence in rejecting Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, we will now turn to the Gentiles. To justify this, Paul quoted from Isaiah 42 and 49. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now look, Jesus was a light to the nations and he wasn't just sent to Israel. And so Paul says to these Jews, your own prophet said that, so what's the problem? You guys have no business being prejudiced and being so negative because you see Gentiles coming to Christ. For Christ was sent to be a light to the nations for salvation to the ends of the earth. And now Paul clearly sees his mission as being primarily now directed to the Gentiles. Not excluding the Jews, no, but directed to the Gentiles. Look at the response by the Gentiles when they heard Paul say this. Fifth, the Gentiles were glad and many believed. Verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. So look at this. The Jews were having fits and the Gentiles were getting saved. How awesome is this? I mean, hey, seeing people get saved should bring great rejoicing and great joy to us. Seeing souls rescued from wrath and delivered by Christ to eternal glory should cause all of us to greatly rejoice. Is there anything better? Look what it says. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Huh. That's interesting. That sounds like God chose them. Yeah, that's right. You mean they were ordained to be saved, that God chose those who would be saved? That's what it says. The word for appointed is a form of the Greek word tasso. The word literally means to inscribe or to enroll or to make out a list. And so what this is saying is that as many as were put on the list for eternal life, they believed. So I guess the question is, when did God write this list? Revelation 13 and 17 says that your names were written in the Lamb's book of life from when? Before the foundation of the world. Okay, so you mean that everybody who's saved is saved because God appointed them and wrote their name down in eternity past? Yeah, that's what it says. But John, you just said in verse 46 that if a person goes to hell, it's his own fault. Yes! And so clearly the Bible teaches both of these things to be true, and God Almighty has that all figured out. And we believe it because the Word of God says it. And I'm not going to try to twist Scripture to make it fit with what I like, no. I'm going to take God at His Word and believe what it says and leave that up to God. But this is what I know to be biblical, that if a person dies without Christ, it's his fault. You chose to reject Jesus. And if a person comes to Jesus, it's God's fault. When you're saved, God gets all the credit. When you're lost, you get the blame. Hard to fathom, but I believe clearly biblically true and all within the same passage. And as many as were written on the roll believed, but everybody who rejected the truth was pronouncing a sentence on himself. Look, our God is a sovereign God, and the sovereignty of God carries over into the salvation of men. The Bible says that even faith is a gracious gift of God to his people. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by the Father, John 6:65. Ephesians 1:11 says that we were predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:4-5 says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Romans 8:28-30 says that we're called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. Scripture's very clear. I could go into Romans 9 if you want. That if a person is saved, he's saved by divine grace and by divine grace alone. And the reason for his salvation isn't found in him, but in God. No man ever merited his own salvation. Men don't seek God first. God seeks them first. The Bible says that man is totally depraved and dead in his sin. And if a sinner seeks after God, it's because God first awakened you by his grace. In Romans 9:21, the Apostle Paul anticipates problems that people might have regarding this doctrine. And his response is simply this: on the contrary, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? In other words, stop trying to figure it out. Just trust God. Leave it to God. God is good and merciful. And unless God predestines people, chooses people, appoints people, writes their names down on the list before the foundation of the world, then no one's going to be saved. That's hard to understand. Anybody? It's hard to understand. But that's not the issue. The issue is it what the Bible says? And our call is to trust in these hard to understand biblical truths and praise him for our salvation. So you have two great doctrines in this passage: human responsibility, where if a person dies without Christ, it's his fault. And divine sovereignty, where if a person comes to Christ, it's only because the Father drew him to himself. And while they don't seem to fit together, they fit perfectly well together to God. And we're just called to trust him with that. And so here's the issue. Will you take God at his word and trust him with it? Don't stress. Believe it. And then get on with the mission at hand that God has for you in honoring him and being a bright light and sharing Christ with the lost souls around you. So now what? Verses 49 through 52. Let's look. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they all shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So sixth, the Jews persecuted Paul and Barnabas. In verse 49, we see that the word of God was being spread throughout all the region. Isn't that awesome? That's what we want, right? I mean, evangelism, souls being saved, the word of God spreading out to the lost. I love that. What's the key? Look, verse 44. They all came together to hear the word of God. Verse 46. It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Verse 48. They glorified the word of the Lord. And now verse 49. The word of the Lord was being spread. What's the key? The word of the Lord. How are souls going to be saved? By speaking the word of the Lord to the lost. One said it like this. You know why Antioch was turned upside down? Not because Paul spoke on human relations, poverty programs, social problems, or culture. No, it's because he spoke the word of the Lord. That was the key to everything. That's right. And everything that we do should flow out of the ministry of the word of God. Hey, you can preach the word of God and you can see very little results. The results are up to God. But you'll never see godly results if you don't preach the word of God, even if you draw a big crowd. So the word is spreading. But on the other side, the ministry of the word of God brought persecution to Paul and Barnabas. Verse 50. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from the region. Is this persecution not to be expected? I mean, it seems that the Jews got some of the leading Gentiles of the city to turn against Paul and Barnabas through the influence, most commentators believe, through the influence of their wives. See, the Jews who hated Paul and Barnabas were evilly wise, and so it seems that the Jews went to these Gentile women who were the wives of the leaders, and they got the women to turn against Paul and Barnabas, who then influenced their husbands to turn against Paul and Barnabas. That's often how it works, for the good or for the bad. So wives, take heed. You have a lot of power. And now Paul and Barnabas are persecuted, and they're expelled from the region. What did this persecution look like? It doesn't say, but clearly it wasn't pleasant. In 2 Timothy 3:11, Paul mentions his persecution in Antioch along with a couple of other places. But it seems that the persecution in Antioch really stood out to him. And I'm sure it was much more than verbal persecution that he endured. It probably included great physical pain, which probably meant being beaten with rods and whipped. And so the people persecuted Paul and Barnabas, and they then forcibly expelled them out of the region. This whole thing reminds us yet again that the gospel offends. The word of God offends. One said it like this: it's a smell. It's like the smell of death to many, and they oppose it. So we shouldn't be surprised if we tell others of Christ and we witness to the gospel and we are rejected as well. He's right. And if you're rejected or persecuted, you're in good company. It's a battlefield, see? Satan hates us, and he's a very real enemy. And we should expect opposition and some pain for living for the glory of God and for telling the truth, even in love, to those around us. Don't cower. Preach it and live it boldly and expect opposition. 7, Paul and Barnabas went to Iconium. Look what happened, verse 51. They shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So Paul and Barnabas were thrown out of the region, but not without protest. Look, they shook the dust off their feet against them. What does that mean? It's a very symbolic gesture. In Luke 10, Jesus said to his disciples, "When you go to evangelize and they reject your message, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that town." What he meant was this: no Jew would ever bring Gentile dirt into Israel because the Jews believed that Gentile soil was defiled. And so when a Jew arrived at the border of Israel, he would shake the dust off his feet because they didn't want Gentile dirt in Israel. They thought it was soiled. And so when Jesus said, "Shake the dust off your feet," he meant treat those Jews like they were Gentiles. Treat them as if they were pagan. And here when Paul and Barnabas shook the dust off their feet when leaving Antioch, they were saying in effect, "We consider you heathen, unsaved." That was the most severe rebuke that anyone could ever give to a Jew, to assign him a place with pagans, to assign him a place with unsaved Gentiles. The point? They were lost. They were lost because they rejected their Messiah, their Savior, their only hope, Jesus Christ. As is the case for all who reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Look, you either love Him and you follow after Him, or else you hate Him and you reject Him. It's one or the other. You're either for Him, heart and soul, or you're against Him. There's no middle ground here. So Paul and Barnabas went to Iconium, which was about 60 miles away to the southeast of Antioch. Look at the response, verse 52. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. You see the contrast? You either reject Jesus or He fills you with joy. You either refuse Jesus or you love Him and He fills you with His Spirit. What about you? Hey, if you have Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you have everything. You have everything. Jesus is God the Son who came down here, became a man, fully God and fully man at the same time, lived a perfect life, died on a cross, and 3 days later, He rose up from the dead, proving the reality of who He was and what He did. And look, because of what he did for all who believe on the cross, because he became the believer's substitute for sin, because he paid the wages of our sin as believers on the cross, through repentant faith in him, we can go to heaven instead of hell. We can be taken to glory even though we deserve wrath. We can be filled with eternal joy, hope, and peace. We can be forgiven of all our sin. We can be made right with God forever when we don't deserve it in any way because of him. What else matters in light of having him? Annie Alio was just raising her hand as I was talking about Jesus. Praise the Lord. And Annie, praise the Lord that you're here today feeling much better. This is why Paul and Barnabas preached in the face of opposition. This is why they suffered for the cause of Christ. This is why they faced great pain and rejection at the hands of sinful men. Because they knew. They knew what God had done for them. They knew that glorifying him, even at great cost, was worth it, eternally worth it. Because if you have Jesus, you have it all. And suffering for him, even dying for him, far outweighs the best that this fading life can give to us. So, Lord, help us all to continue on in Christ, even in the face of pain and trial and disease and death, because Jesus Christ is worth it all. Anybody? Amen. Amen? He's worth it. Pleasing him, honoring him, glorifying him is always worth it. And let's remember that as we enter a new year. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, to remember. Help us, Lord, to know that living for you, preaching your truth to others, pursuing you, continuing on in you, that's what matters. That has eternal value. Help us to not lose sight of that. Help us to not waste our lives away on the things that don't matter. Help us. And Lord, I really do thank you that Annie is here with us today. We were concerned about her health. Thank you that she's here praising you. Thank you that we can all be here praising you. We love you, Lord. We ask you to bless us as we go out. In Jesus' name, amen.